Stanza 5 of number 260 is really the point of the sermon this morning. All ye that truly love the Lord, hate sin, for he is just and pure. To saints his help he will accord, and keep them in his love secure. To do that, let's read Jeremiah chapter 7 first, and then we're going to turn to the book of Titus. Jeremiah 7, let's read the first 15 verses of that prophecy, Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem, and proclaim there this word, preach, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Let's turn also to the New Testament, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, the first 8 verses. Paul giving instruction to the minister, Titus. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." On the basis of those two passages and many others throughout sacred scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the necessity and reason for the necessity of good works in Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. As you know, there are three sections to the Heidelberg Catechism. The first is the knowledge of our sin. Second, the knowledge of our deliverance from that sin. And the third is the knowledge of how and why to live a life of gratitude for that deliverance. Last Sunday morning, we completed the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism on our deliverance from sin. It's the largest section of the Catechism, Lord's Days 5 through 31. Thorough explanation of our deliverance from our guilt and sin. In giving us a full picture of our deliverance from our guilt and sin, the Catechism has rightly, on the basis of Scripture, emphasized that God alone delivers us. That to be delivered is a work of grace, sheer grace. That it's not based on merit, not based on something that we perform or do to earn it. There are no conditions unto this salvation. But God gives this salvation free and fully out of the grace of his heart. And since that's true, as the Catechism now leads us into the third section, the section explaining the Christian life of gratitude for this deliverance, it has a question, a very important question. Since we are delivered merely of grace, without any merit of ours, based on nothing we do, then why do we have to do good works? Since we have just expounded from Lord's Day 5 to 31, how the deliverance of our misery in the biblical way is of God alone, an unmerited gift. Since we've so adamantly declared and showed from the Word of God that our works play no part in our justification, our standing before God, then why? Don't we just stop there and be done with it? Why is there a third section to the Heidelberg Catechism? Why does the book of Romans not stop at Romans chapter 11, but go on into its third section? If this gospel is the biblical gospel we have expounded in this whole second section, why do we go on to emphasize the law and the Christian life of prayer? And why does the Bible emphasize that we must do good works? And why does the Bible say that we must now serve this God, and that if we don't, it's proof that we actually are not delivered in the manner of the second section? Why must we do good works? Let's first explain the wrong answers to that question. Second, then the right answer to that question. And third, we'll see the important results, blessings that come from these good works. Why must we do good works? The wrong answers, the right answer, and the important result The key word in the question of 86 is the word must. Why must we do good works? The must is biblical. The Word of God certainly teaches that Christians must do good works. They are not an optional part of the Christian life. That comes out in Titus 3 that we read this morning, Titus 3, verse 8, where the apostle says to Titus, "This is a faithful saying, what I've taught you about the gospel. And these things I will, Titus, that thou affirm constantly." You have to preach this constantly in the church, Titus. "That they which have believed in this God and received this salvation that he's just described must be careful to maintain good works." You have to affirm that constantly. Must be. James 2, 17 and 18. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." We must do good works as the evidence of faith. We must. Now the catechism says, why? Why does the Bible say we must? If we're saved by grace alone, why does the Bible say must? There are two wrong answers to this question, and these two wrong answers represent two ditches on either side of the truth. The truth is always the road upon which you walk, and there are always two ditches, a ditch on one side and a ditch on the other side. And the catechism, on the basis of Scripture, is taking aim at both of these errors and both of these ditches so that the church understands and walks on the right path. The first error is an error that has always been a threat to the church, has been alive historically in the church and is still today, even in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. It's not something that we can just easily dismiss, but it's the error that says, we must, because in the end, after all, our works are a part of our standing before God. The catechism got it wrong in its second section. It did not faithfully represent sacred Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now it has to balance itself out and actually come in now in its third section and correct itself and say, but there is a place for good works to be part of our standing before God, and that's why we must. We are delivered in part, maybe most of the way, by the work of Christ, the work of this triune God to save us, but in part at least, in some small way, we're also delivered by our own good deeds. And that really, if you follow the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the gospel in its second section of how we're delivered from our sin and misery, if you really take that seriously as the biblical gospel, and don't hedge on that at least a little bit, don't come to a point where you say, well, but now, yes, there's still good works that have to be a part of our standing before God, then people have no motivation to live a holy life. They will never think that they must. There are people who rightly say, following sacred Scripture, that the Christian must do good works. Not hopefully will, but must. But then wrongly go on to say that the reason why they must, the explanation for that must, is that they must somehow merit something or somehow earn part of their standing before God on the basis of that. And sometimes explain it in words where you say, this is the gospel. They're saying there's no place for works to earn something in the gospel. But then you move on and you say, but there is a little bit. And if you don't say that there is a little bit, a sense in which our works have a standing before God and earn for us our salvation, then the people don't have fear anymore. They don't have fear anymore. And if they don't have fear anymore, they don't have a motive to live a holy life. It's impossible to have a people living a life of good works if they're not afraid that they won't earn their salvation from God. Fear is the motive. And if you don't give some place to good works to earn their salvation, you take away fear. You take away fear, you take away the only motive to follow the must. That charge that not hedging on the gospel, the charge that teaching the biblical gospel, the gospel of all the Bible, the gospel of Romans, the gospel of all the apostles, that is a gospel by grace alone, with no merit of ours, that if you teach that, there's no motive for good works anymore. The must automatically falls away. You can't have the must of good works any longer. It was a charge that was brought against every apostle who taught it in the New Testament. And a charge that was brought against the Apostle Paul, as is made evident by the fact that he responded to that charge in more than one place. In Romans 3, verse 1, the apostle teaches the gospel of free grace without any works, totally apart from any merit of our works, takes away any motive of fear for good works. And in doing so, he has to respond to a charge. And the charge that was made against him was, "You're teaching that our deliverance is on the basis of God's grace alone in the work of Christ alone, and there's no place for our works to have any standing for the earning of that salvation, Paul. You teach that, you make void the law." That's what it says in Romans 3. That was the charge. You make void the law. You make the law null and void. You have no place for the law anymore. What's the purpose of the law? If obedience does not save us in some respect, you've killed the law. No one is going to live a holy life now. You've left no place for fear. And people are not going to have a motivation to obey. Again, in Romans 6, the apostle has to respond to that same charge, only now more pointedly. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then to this gospel? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" That was a charge the apostle heard all the time as he brought the gospel of grace, grace alone that saves, not on the basis of anything we do. "If we're saved by grace alone, Paul, that covers all of our sin without our merits, earning something with God, even a little bit, a fingernail's width, then Paul, the conclusion is that we might as well just live a life of debauchery. In fact, we'll get more grace from God if we do, because that grace will have to cover more sins. You'll never have a people, Paul, if you keep preaching this, who will go out and take the Christian life seriously and take the must of the law seriously by preaching something like this, Paul. You have to teach in some way. You have to hedge it in some way when you're done and say, but works do have somewhat of a standing in our salvation before God. At least that they're part of the instrument by which we receive our salvation from God," or something like that. You have to hedge it a little bit, Paul, or no one will have any reason to obey. There'll be no fear left. There'll be no motive. This is the charge that is always brought against the biblical gospel. Indeed, the charge cannot be brought except the gospel is this gospel, which is itself proof that this is the gospel that Paul taught, that it brought this charge. Always, for the gospel of salvation by grace alone, apart from any work or will of man to earn it or gain it from God, will call down this charge at some point. In fact, it's something of a litmus test And if that charge is never brought, you're probably not teaching the biblical gospel. This is why throughout the history of the church, heresies that have taught a salvation by works somewhere, or they've hedged on it and brought works back in as part of our merit, our standing before God, that's always happened in places geographically, in times, situations where the church has faithfully taught the biblical gospel. When Paul taught it, this charge was brought. When Augustine taught it faithfully and clearly, that's when Pelagius rose up. Arminius was a member of a Reformed church in the Netherlands, grew up in a Reformed church. Anyone who teaches the federal vision has done that having grown up under this gospel. The federal vision teaches the same thing as the Roman Catholic Church, that our merits that come out of grace do play a part finally in the end and do merit our salvation from God in some sense. And that didn't come out of American evangelicalism. It came out of the body of the Reformed faith. With the same objection that the Apostle Paul said, if you don't make it part of our standing before God, people aren't going to live holy lives. There's no motivation to do so. That's why the authors of the Catechism so carefully crafted question 86. Because they know that when we answer the question about why must we do good works, we have to be careful not to hedge on the gospel here. Since then we are delivered of our misery, summarizing the whole second section, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Whatever the answer to the question why we must is, it may not be something that hedges on a salvation merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. It cannot contradict the biblical gospel of our deliverance by grace alone. The second wrong answer to the question, jump over to the other ditch, why must we do good works? Is to say to that, we don't have to. And it's wrong to say that we must. It's nice if a Christian does do them. They're a good idea, don't get me wrong. It's not like good works are bad. But let's not get carried away and say that we must do them. That's the problem. In fact, part of the reason why God saved me is so that I don't have to do good works any longer. I may. It might even be a good idea. But I don't have to. God saved me by grace alone. And the problem is that that word must, if it would say, why is it a good idea for you to do good works? That'd be fine. But not, why must you do good works? I will live how I will live, and if you tell me that I must do something, you're compromising that gospel. To say must is to hedge on that gospel of the second section. This is the wrong answer of antinomianism. Antinomianism against the law. Antinomianism teaches that the law has no ability to say must to God's people anymore. It has no power to command us to do anything any longer as Christians. And that if the preacher ever stands up and preaches the word of God and says, you must obey this law, children of God, then he has compromised the gospel, then he has hedged. It's the opposite ditch from the first ditch. True, of course, that the law may not say any longer and the preacher may not preach the law any longer to say to the church of God, to believers, to those who are truly God's children, You must, or you will go to hell. That must of the law, no, is wrong. And that does hedge on the gospel. The law cannot hold you guilty any longer for condemnation. It's no longer the law that condemns the child of God and says, you must obey or hell for you. We're not under the law in that sense. And all the apostles speak that often. We're not under the law in the sense of the law can condemn us any longer. It can't damn you to hell. But it does still say must. To the child of God, it can. It still has a commanding power. It still comes as the voice of God Himself, the Father, to His family, saying to His children, you must obey. You, my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. I've brought you into my family. And of course not, just like an earthly family. No disobedience will make you no longer my son. No disobedience will drive you out of my family. Nonetheless, as a part of my family, I still command you. I'm the father, you're the children. You must live as a son or a daughter of me. It's not a suggestion that I give to you. It's not just a bonus if it happens to turn out this way. It's a must. You must. That's where the must comes from. That's why it must be must. We're children who don't earn being children by their obedience to the must, of course. Who don't maintain their status as children by their obedience to the must, of course. But Father comes to His children and says, you must obey the word of your Father. You must. You're my sons and daughters. The idea that the must of the law does not apply any longer since I'm a child of God who's been saved by grace alone has always been an issue for the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Just as much as this ditch, the first wrong answer has been a problem the Church has had to defend herself from, so has this ditch been a problem the Church has had to defend herself from. Because the unbelieving and unrepentant who are in the Church Institute find this doctrine, this false doctrine, to be the false doctrine of choice to ease their conscience, though they live a life wholly given over to the world. Antinomianism is always the false doctrine of choice for those who are in the sphere of the Church who want to convince themselves that they don't have to worry though they live headlong after sin in the world with unrepentance, with no care, with no love for Father, and no desire to fight against that sin in their life. These are not ignorant of the gospel. They're not ignorant of the biblical gospel. They've been taught it in a faithful church. They grow up learning it. But when it's not in the heart, either because the part of the reprobate element, or because elect not yet regenerated or converted, they pursue the world in a life of sin with all that's in them and set their heart upon it and don't want to fight against it because they love it. It is the God of their life. And yet they want to convince themselves that this judgment thing that they hear about and this hell thing that they hear about does not apply to me. This will be the false doctrine grasped at always. To be able to argue in one's mind, God saves by grace alone, and therefore it does not matter how I live. And I can call myself a child of God, even though unapologetically I live for the world with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's why, throughout the history of the church, antinomianism shows up in the church just as much as self-salvation shows up in the church. Antinomianism was an issue in the New Testament, in the apostolic church, because the pure gospel was taught. The whole book of James is written to combat this notion that since salvation is by grace alone, not on the basis of any of my works, therefore the Christian life has no place as a must. James calls to the life of true faith, saying there must be good works as evidence that there is really faith in you. And if there is not, then there is no evidence that there is really faith in you. It's counterfeit. It's fake. Antinomianism in the church was a problem that Jude, the small epistle of Jude, addressed. Jude 1, verse 4, where Jude says that there were certain men who crept into the church who, quote, turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a life of lust and life of serving the world. These people were part of the church, and they were turning God's grace into an excuse to live a life of wholehearted devotion to the world. We're saved by grace, you said, preacher. Therefore, we may live this way. I don't have to love this God to show that I'm a child of God. I can still be a child of God with no love for Him in my heart, and I can serve the world as much as I want. And an excuse. The grace was an excuse to serve the world. Jude says they crept into the church unawares. They made a good confession outwardly. They showed up to worship services. But all the while, they were leading a life. No love for Christ. None. Nothing in their heart that was repentant, that wanted to fight against this sin. That antinomianism was not only in the New Testament apostolic church. You can trace it all the way back into the Old Testament church. God's charge against a certain element in the sphere of the church in Israel in Jeremiah 7 that we read this morning is a charge against their antinomianism. That element in Israel understood with their head that salvation was by grace alone. They heard it all the time. They heard it from that prophet, Jeremiah himself, that God saved his people on the basis of nothing in themselves, that he did not set his love on them because there was something lovable about them, but that God saved and him alone. But verse 10 tells us that when this element in Israel went to stand before God in his house, and they did go and stand before God in his house, were regular in their attendance of worship, maintained an outward presence amongst the people of God. They came to worship from a week of living lives holy, devoted to the world, and thought nothing of it. No sorrow, no repentance, no desire to grow in a life of holiness. And God himself charges them in verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 7, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" They came into God's house of worship after a life of utter debauchery, with no repentance upon their hearts and lips, but only with this in their heart and lips: "I was saved to be free to live this way. I was saved to do all these abominations. I don't have to obey." And if the message that the prophet preached, or the Levites preached, was one of judgment of God for a life of wholehearted devotion to the world, they would plug up their ears, they'd put their fingers in their ears. Verse 4, And they would just repeat, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We're not listening to you. We have the temple. I'm a part of Israel. I still come to the temple of God. I'm not going to hear what you have to say." Maybe that word of judgment is for those people out there. But I'm part of the temple of the Lord. The false doctrine of choice to ease the conscience, to dismiss the word of God that called to them from the prophet Jeremiah, was the false doctrine of antinomianism. I'm saved to be free to do all these abominations. They trusted in lying words, verse 4 said, and antinomianism is the lying word. We're saved to sin freely. The false doctrine of choice for every unbeliever who pursues the world in the sphere of the church. I pray that there's not. But if there are any here this morning who know in their heart, this is me, may God's Spirit prevent you from plugging your ears and crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, I'm not going to listen. I'm a part of the sphere of the body of Jesus Christ. I can live as I want. I can live following the world." May you hear the word of God to you. Peradventure, God turns you by His Spirit and Word to see and to face what is true and real. That the antinomian young person in the church who fornicates freely, engages in a life of drunkenness freely, without repentance, without any care, and who says to himself, "But the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That the man in the church who conducts his business in utter greed and steals and robs from his customers and has no repentance in his heart and no desire to serve his God and no love in his heart, doesn't run against the grain of anything in him. I don't have to stop my sin. Salvation is by grace alone. I'm free. And who's been stopping up his ears when he hears the sixth commandment preached, "Thou shalt not steal," and says, but the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. May the word of God pierce through. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called unto you, but you answered not. Therefore I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim, without repentance. That you might fall. And say, "I need this Christ to cover my rebellious life. And the Christ who covers it I will love and I will serve. And I will walk out of gratitude to Him. Because that's the life of a child of God. And that's the life of a child of God because you can't divide Christ in half. And the Christ who saves from sin's guilt is the same Christ who saves from sin's power and dominion. The same Christ who frees from condemnation is the Christ who also empowers the child of God to repent of his sin, to hate it, to fight against it when he falls into it, and he does fall into it, and to begin to lead a godly life. Small beginning, but a godly life. Because the Christian must do good works, or he is no Christian. The Christ who justifies also sanctifies, and will not do one without the other. Why must we still do good works? not only because Father says must. That's the first answer. Father says must. But also now because the Christ who justifies, who saves, who adopts into Father's house under those musts is the Christ who also works in the hearts of those children so that they want to do the musts and they can't stand it that they don't. And they won't be able to keep walking against it without repentance and fight against disobedience. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered by His blood, also renews by His Holy Spirit after His own image. There's no such thing as a Christ who justifies but does not sanctify. There's no such thing as a Christ who imputes His righteousness but then does not go on to also impart His righteousness. There's no such thing as a Christ who makes His people not guilty but then stops there and does not go on to work in them to hate their sin and to love their Father, and to hear Him say must, and to say, I want to, for I'm His child, and I love Him. We must do good works, because Father says must to His children. And we must do good works, because the child of God can't but, because of the work of Christ in his heart. Puts a new man there that's unto this God and wants to obey Him, wants to fight against that old man and that old principle of life that still wants to run away from Him. Because of that second of the twofold work of Christ in the heart of a child of God, there's all kinds of gratitude in that child of God, in that new man, in the life within him. All kinds of gratitude that has to come out, that can't but come out, and come out in obedience to Father. It says, He says, must, and I want to. For Father says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I love him, and so I want to keep his commandments. For the child of God who hears the musts from his Father, he looks at those musts out of his new man as a privilege to know them and to obey them and to honor his Father's word. He's so grateful that Father has brought him into the family. And it's the fact that Father's brought him into the family and done so on the basis of nothing of his works, nothing ever, that continues to motivate him to want to obey his Father. The child of God must do good works. The motivation in the child of God to do those good works and to see them as a privilege and not drudgery always and ever is a motivation that wells up in him from the very gospel that says you don't do them in order to earn your place in your Father's house. The motivation comes from the very gospel that makes him my Father on the basis of nothing in me, totally apart from my obedience to the musts. And the child of God has to hear in the preaching, you must obey, you must. And he has to hear the law read every Sunday as the must of Father. You may not commit, it's not optional. This is the word of Father to you. You must be in a church that is faithful in church discipline. This is Father's discipline of his family. It backs up the must. You must. But the inward motivation to not flee when that must comes to the child of God, when what rises in the old man is to flee, say, I don't want to. I hate his law and his rule. The motivation to not flee always, always has to come to him from the gospel that says you are saved and you are in this family totally apart from any obedience to the very musts that you are now called to obey. The child of God must constantly hear in the first section of the catechism, the law strictly preached. And he must despair at his own failures to perform the musts of the law. He must see his sins all piled up all around him and say, I can't do it. I can't do what I must do. And he must be driven ever to the cross, to Jesus Christ, and the deliverance that is apart from himself, a justification on the basis of Christ's work alone. And then he must be led to say, now this God has done this for you. Come back to the musts and obey them, not out of fear, but out of love. Love is the motive. Because you love him who's done this. And that has to be repeated for the child of God over and over and over and over and over again. For when that word is spoken to him, and that threefold division of the word is spoken to him, that gospel comes to that new man. It's a part of the twofold work of Christ in him. And it touches that new man and it fills that new man so that gratitude flows forth. And he says, I want to. And I want to fight against that part of me that wants to run. This is my Father and I love him. So that, as the apostle says, love constrains the child of God to obey. This is why the Protestant Reformed churches teach the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the second section, and then the third section, over and over and over again, because Paul was inspired and got it right in the book of Romans, over, over, over again. This is how the holy life comes about. Luther said once, to progress in the Christian life, we always have to begin again, and he was right. To grow, I must face the law. I must turn to Christ alone for deliverance. Be filled with gratitude so that when the must comes back, I say, Father, I want to. Because I love you for what you've done for me. It's the same pattern in Titus 3. In the section that we read, 1 through 8. The law. The gospel. But the kindness and love of God appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, being justified by grace. And now, Titus, this constantly affirm, in response to that, you must be careful to do good works out of love and gratitude for that gospel on the basis of no works at all. When that process keeps working, growing, strengthening, and maturing a child of God in it, these things come in the wake. First, the child of God gets a certain assurance of his faith that this process is working in him and growing in him a life of godliness out of love and not out of fear. It proves that he's united to Jesus Christ. It's Christ who performs this twofold work in him. He still sins, to be sure. Maybe even sometimes he has the antinomian thought. I'm saved by grace alone. I'm going to do this and God will forgive me for it. But that doesn't rule in his life. And he repents of that thought too. He might have antinomian thoughts every now and then, but he hates them and he repents of them. And he is no antinomian altogether. He loves it. God may use his holy life as a sweet savor to draw others to see the beauty of this life in Jesus Christ. And he loves it that his Father is pleased to look down and see his child. Oh, small beginning, yes. Out of love for him, not fear, love for him. Fighting sin, looking at the musts of his law as a privilege. I want to, because I love this Father.
For God does look upon his children and smile upon their life of repentance, of fight against sin, as a life of praise to him for love's sake. God smiles, beloved, when his children sing to him with their little ones around them and praise to him. He smiles. His children live in single life, in marriage, in all their life, in the church and in society, for love of the God of the gospel. It makes him smile. And knowing that it makes him smile, that's what makes the child of God smile. This God who justified me and adopted me on the basis of no works at all, no hedging on that truth, smiles when out of love I hear his musts and say, I want to, Father, and I'm going to fight to. But he smiles at that in my life, makes me smile. That he who so loved me, gave his son for me, may be praised by me. That's what I live for. Glory and honor of his name. I must. And I want to. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. Grow us and strengthen us as children of God, careful to stay out of the ditches, to walk upon the path of truth. Cause, Father, that it work for growth in us, love in us of this God, our Father, who has adopted us, made us his sons. In Jesus' name, amen.